Take your Bibles tonight, if you will. Turn it to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the end of the chapter there as we continue our study through the book of Mark. You know, previous to this, the Lord had just chosen his disciples, and he had spent, we know from one of the other Gospels, time in prayer that night. But before that, he'd been healing, he'd been teaching, he'd been preaching, and the crowds had really began to follow him. I mean, we think we have technology now in order to communicate with people, and we do. I mean, we have texting and messaging and email and all these different things, phone calls. I'm going to tell you, the word was out like wildfire that something was going on, and now people were coming in from all these different areas, and it sounded really a lot like somebody reading out of just an atlas when we looked at all the different places these people were coming. And now they're all really beginning to converge on one place. It says that Jesus went into a house, and now everybody is coming in. You're going to see that it's packed so tight, people can't even eat. There's not even enough room really to get your hand up to your mouth, let alone have a plate of food in front of you. Let's begin reading in verse 20. It says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he calleth them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they say, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren, and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him, and a multitude about him, and they, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." There's a lot packed into that passage right there, and I hope that we'll get through it all. If not, we'll pick it up again, all right? But I want to catch what's going on here. All the people are coming in to see him now, but there's a special group. It says his friends came to see him. The first thing I want you to see tonight is this idea of his friends rendering a verdict on who Jesus is. And what's their verdict? Well, I want to talk about really what that idea of friends is. That word friends is pretty interesting. It's kind of a word that says those that are closest to him, those that are close. And with that idea, I'm going to tell you, I don't think it's just his friends came. I think it's referring to his family that came, his mother and his brethren. And we see that fleshed out towards the last part of the verses right there. And so when it says that his friends, those that are closest came to him, it tells us a lot about those that were close to him and what they thought about the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to share something with you that's not going to come as a surprise to you. The world thinks that you, as a Christian, that you, as a fundamental Christian, are just crazy. You're just crazy. Your beliefs are openly mocked in the media, in the public square, if I could put it that way, to believe the things that you believe about the home, about men being men and women being women, about your definition of marriage and what it takes to raise a child successfully in the eyes of God. All of those things are mocked at repetitively. And when you say, no, I believe that, you will be ridiculed. But I'm going to tell you, don't marvel if the world hates you, the Lord Jesus said. But I'm going to say this, don't marvel if the world thinks you're crazy because they thought he was crazy. So when it says there that he said that he was, that they said he is beside himself, I want you to think about this. His family comes down, the press, they can't even get inside. There's some that are inside, there are some that are outside. But they're not on the inside. I'm going to tell you that at this point. And they said, we're going to stop him from embarrassing himself. We're going to put an end to this before he really does damage to his reputation. And think about why they would say that. He had probably a pretty respectable business that was going on. He was a carpenter. He'd learned from his father Joseph. He left all that behind. He gets a ragtag bunch of followers that have just begun following him. He's spending time with poor people and sinners, publicans, not exactly the crowd you want your son hanging around with as a Jewish mother or as a Jewish brother. And so they look at all the choices that he is making, and he said, he's just crazy. So we're going to go down and we're going to bring him home. It seems as almost by force, if necessary. And so they want to shut down the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this verse, there's a couple of interesting truths. And they're not so much on the verdict that they came up with the Lord, but coming out of Catholicism, I can't ever pass this verse without talking about it. If you have a mother and you have brethren, we'll call them half-brothers, okay? What does that tell us about Mary? I came from a belief system. I got saved out of a belief system that really had this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, okay? And I'm going to tell you, that's a fallacy right there. That verse right there, I asked a Catholic one time, I said, what are you going to do with the verse in Mark where it talks about his brothers and his mother? Well, those are just spiritual brothers. No, that's not what it's talking about at all. These were his family members. These were the closest to him that there were, okay? And they were coming down to shut the ministry down. You cannot have brethren without having a mother, okay? And other than the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the only one that was born without a father. He had a heavenly father. So Mary did not have an immaculate conception, number one. And number two, she was not a perpetual virgin. If you're not familiar with immaculate conception, that has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. That has everything to do with the birth of Mary, okay? And so I don't want to get all into Mariolatry tonight, but I just want to say you can't pass this passage over without just taking some easy pot shots at the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's not there. She was a sinner. As a matter of fact, she is here with her sons wanting to shut down what God had ordained. She was not a perfect person. She was not sinless. She was wrong in this instance. And so when we see that, they say, well, he is beside himself. He is crazy. The idea of being beside yourself is being outside of yourself. And really the idea is just being flat out crazy. So what does that mean for you and I? I think some of the decisions that you've made in your life, if it was based on Scripture, you may have had family that looked and said, that's crazy. You're going to quit your job to go train for ministry? Or you're going to quit your job to go into ministry? You've got a good paying job. I remember I love my mother, and she said, don't you want to go to a school at least that is accredited? So if things don't work out, you can transfer your credits. And I lovingly told her, I said, Mom, there's no plan B. God has called me to this. And so we'll praise the Lord. But there are family members that thought I was crazy when I quit my job. And I know many of you have gone through that same exact experience. And you think, what's going on? But I'm telling you, the Lord himself was considered crazy. And I think this, many times, people from the outside that do not understand what God is doing in your life, and you take that step of faith, that step of faith often looks foolish to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying every foolish choice you've ever made is of the Lord, okay? Don't confuse those two. But I'm just going to say it doesn't look like a brilliant strategy to march around a city 13 times in order to attack it. That's not great strategy. Everybody else looking around is going to laugh at that and mock at that. But you know what? That's what God told him to do. That was a step of faith. Paul, in Acts 26:24, was called crazy. Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Listen, he was very educated, wasn't he? But when he stepped out by faith, Festus could not understand what he was doing. As a matter of fact, this very educated man said, we are fools for Christ in 1 Corinthians 4:10. And so don't be surprised when full surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ looks like craziness to those around you, even when it's your family members. When that happens, I just want to encourage you. You're standing right in the same path as your Savior. You know what I find interesting? He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't shun them or kick them out. He is patient with them. And you know, after the resurrection, there's going to be a time where one of his half-brothers picks up a pen and writes an epistle that says, James, the brother of Jesus. There was a day where his siblings finally bowed their heart and followed him. I think when you look at the testimony of Mary, I believe she's a believer. Okay? But I'm just saying, oh, I'm sorry, I misspoke that. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gave him mercy. So I'm not saying the person that thinks you're crazy is angry with you or that you ought to be angry with them, but you ought to show them grace and compassion and let them see what God does through your life as you surrender to him in faith. Take that step of faith. So as his friends render their verdict, those that are closest, his family, they said, he's beside himself. He's absolutely crazy. Let's take him home. Number two, I want you to see that his foes render their verdict. Mark 3:22, it says, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now, these are the learned ones. These are the ones with all the alphabet soup behind their names, all the doctorates, the laureates, the intelligentsia of that day. And they said, we've come and we're going to render our verdict. And the first one said, those that were close to him said that he was crazy. But these say that he is satanic. Right? I mean, they saw the miracles. They heard the teaching. They heard the preaching. They saw that lepers were healed. The blind had been made to see. The deaf were able to hear. Somebody missaid that in Sunday school last week. And I thought we could have a healing service here where the deaf can see and the blind can hear. All right? But they saw all of those things. And rather than acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, for being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the one that had come to forgive their sins, rather than receiving him by faith, they looked at that and said, if I do that, I'm going to lose the power and the authority that I have in this life. And so rather than clearly accept who he claimed to be, they reject him. And they say instead that he is Beelzebub. Now, that word Beelzebub carries the idea of being the Lord of the flies. And that is, I think they're looking for the biggest insult that they could hurl at the Lord. To call him Satan wouldn't be good enough, but to be, he wants to be Lord, well, he can be the Lord of the flies. It's just a way to denigrate and degrade who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. And so they instead of receiving it, they not only reject him, but they say that he's doing the works of the wicked one. They saw all those things. I've had people tell me as I'm witnessing to them, if I could just see God do a miracle, if I could just see some sign today. And I'm thinking to myself, no sign is going to change that hard heart. There's no willingness really to believe truth. God's given all we need for life and godliness in his word right here. And this is all the proof that we need. And when we're calling for a sign, we're saying, listen, I certainly that would change my mind. And I'm telling you, it would not change your mind. If you will not believe the testimony of Scripture, you would not believe a sign that was right in front of you. You say, how could that be so? Because there were many, many, many people that saw it and still said, no, that's got to be from Satan. So here we are in our day and age. People can see transformed lives. The gospel take effect. To see the miracle of a new birth and sit under the gospel preaching week after week and year after year. And I fear have the same outlook as many of those scribes. No. That's just religion used to control people. And what are they saying? That's of the devil. That's what they're saying. So his friends render their verdict. He's beside himself. His foes render their verdict. He hath Beelzebub. But the Savior declares his victory. We look at verses 23 through 27 with me. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Actually, I'm going to stop right there before we finish. And so the Lord starts with there's a name, there's a logic name for this, and it just escaped me. But when you go from the largest to the smallest, that's called something, when you start with something small and end up with something large, but it's a rhetorical tool that he's using. And he starts with a kingdom. There's nothing larger than a kingdom or a nation. And I was thinking about this. I even was studying a little bit today. And what prevented a country from invading the United States when we're at civil war? Do you know what the biggest thing was? Basically geography. That was it. Because there were some that were going down in Mexico and Canada, and they were on the fringes, but they could not amass an army large. But during the Civil War, that would have been probably the only time in American history where we were most vulnerable to be able to be taken over by another country after the Revolution. All right? But what he's saying is no country can survive. That's really Abraham's thesis on why he was fighting so hard to bring the country back together again. My point is simply this. He starts with the truth that no nation is going to survive when it's attacking itself. It's an impossibility. But then he brings it down to the smallest possible unit. which is the house, the household. And he said, there's not a house in the world that can survive when it's divided against itself. Now, I think that ought to speak to husbands and wives. There ought to be harmony in the house. That's not what it's preaching, but it's a good reminder. But what he's saying is, no matter if it's a kingdom, no matter if it's a house, and what he's doing is using this logical truth or this logical progression to turn their accusation right against themselves. And now, I don't want to put words in the Lord's mouth, and I want to be careful when I say this, but as he's revealing this, what he's saying is, you're very foolish to think that this could even be possible, possibly be Beelzebub. There's no possible way, because if it were true, then I would be attacking the very forces that are afflicting these people. Then he finishes. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. I'm going to tell you, for a very long time, I had this parable 100% backwards. I always thought the Holy Spirit was a strong man, and no one can drag, and it's true, you can't lose your salvation. But in context, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not talking about saved people. He's talking about lost people. Let me tell you who the strong man is. The strong man is Satan, because every soul belongs to him before they get saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in at Calvary and bound him up, and every soul that is saved is plunder that is taken right out of Satan's kingdom. What a wonderful truth. So every time he cast out a devil in his day, every captive that was freed, is proof that the strong man now lies bound while Christ carries off the goods. That's a wonderful truth. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says this in chapter 49, verses 24 and 25, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. And the idea is that although sin may bind, there is one that is powerful enough to free. And he is the strong man, the strongest man, I should say. In Colossians 2:15, it's put another way, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Gives a new idea to that verse, doesn't it? Absolutely. He is the one that is taking captivity captive. And so because the Lord Jesus Christ bound the strong man, God stands ready to forgive every sin, break the chains of sin, and open the door that the door to heaven stands open because of it. All right, so his friends render their verdict. His family, that is. He's beside himself. His foes render their verdict. He has Beelzebub. The Savior declares the victory. The strong man is bound, but then the Savior sounds his warning. I've not been rushing to get here, but I want to spend just a minute talking about this idea. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. I want to stop right there. Before we move on, there's a clear and open declaration that says how many sins cannot be forgiven. Before we get to that next verse, what's that first word? Daniel? No. All right, we're going to talk about that. What's that first word there? All sins. All sins are what? Forgiven. All sins are forgiven. Now, he's going to spend a few minutes talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to that in just a second, Daniel. But before we get to that, we have to understand there's not a single sin that cannot be forgiven. You say, but what about that one? Listen, we had a young man come in here a couple years ago, kept coming in. I think Brother Thompson was bringing him in. And this This young man, he was just racked with fear that he had committed that sin, blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And he was convinced, he had prayed probably 1,000 times a night asking God to forgive his sin so he could get saved, because he was just so racked with, I'm going to tell you, that's not why the Lord put that in there. So I want to make it clear that it's saying that there is no sin. And we think about some of the wicked lives that some of the most incredibly impactful saints lived. Of course, we want to run right to John Newton. I'm going to tell you, if it were possible to blaspheme the Holy Ghost, he would have done it. He would have done it. So what is it then to blaspheme the Holy Ghost? I thought about opening up the floor to this question, but we don't have enough time to go over all the different things that people, I think the answer is found right in Scripture. What is it to blaspheme the Holy Ghost? He says, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Before I give you what the definition is, there's one more thing I need to point out. Those that blaspheme the Holy Ghost would be in damnation, listen, if they did not repent. You're saying, how do you say they repent? It says right there that they are in danger of eternal damnation. So even those people then that could commit blasphemy of the Holy Ghost could still, in that moment, in that warning, in that conviction, repent and still receive eternal life. All right, so what is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? I'm going to back up just one. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. That's it. That's it. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. All right? He says all sins will be forgiven except those that were taking what they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ do and attribute it to Satan. I'm going to tell you, that was a generational sin. That means it was in that generation only. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose, he ascended, he is no longer doing those miracles. He's not healing the blind today physically. He's not physically going around healing the sick and the deaf and all those things. And so it's an impossibility for you and I to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. I'm going to tell you, any sin that can send us to hell has been committed. Okay? But I still believe in that day, those men that were attributing that could have looked and said, no, he's right. A house divided cannot stand. A kingdom divided cannot stand. The power and the work that he is doing is something greater than what even the Lord of the Flies could do. This must be of God. I will tell you, there is one sin today. It's not blaspheming the Holy Ghost. There's one sin today that will send you to hell. And it is the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And just like those Pharisees of that day could have repented and turned to Christ, if you're here today without him, you too can turn to Christ and have your sin forgiven. All sins can be forgiven, he says. And maybe you come in, I've talked to people who said, oh, I've just done so much and so many things. And maybe there's someone under the sound of my voice tonight that thinks that their sin has taken them too far from God. I want you to know this tonight, more than anything else, your sin can be forgiven. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all sin, he says right here. Whoa, that's the truth of the gospel. I want to see just one other thing very quickly as we finish the chapter. Then came his brethren and his mother standing without, sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude said about him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them, which saith about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. What we have here is a contrast. You have the people that come, his family, and they look at him, and they said, he's crazy. We want to take him home. And he says, those that are truly closest to me, those that are my family, are the ones that are doing the will of God. That's the contrast. It's not just about familial relationships. I think there are people in our church family that we're closer with, right, than maybe with our own blood relatives. That's the commonality that we have in Christ. That's the centrality that we have in Christ. It's not that we reject our family or reject people outside of the church, but I'm just saying there's something that runs thicker than all of that. And it's our faith in Jesus Christ. And so when he says the people that are doing the will of God, those are my family, he's saying those that are going the same direction I am, those that are walking with me to do God's will, those are the ones that are closest to me. We say, well, we've got a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. What he's saying is, when we walk in God's precepts, when we're obeying God's word, when we're doing, in essence, God's will, we are drawing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. The question is that what you want? What's your verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope it's with those people that were sitting in the room doing the will of God, saying, I want him as my Savior. That's a wonderful, wonderful passage. It's powerful. And maybe if you're struggling tonight, wondering if you've committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, I want you to know you didn't. Number one, if you did, you wouldn't have cared if you did. But number two, it's an impossibility for anybody in this age. But you can reject him. Let's not do that either. All right, let's take some prayer requests and spend some time praying.